who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept away by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now forever. Amen. And let's pray. Father, we see in this little letter of Jude that there is a lot here that commands our attention. And I pray, Father, that you would help us understand whether or not we are those that are called, who are beloved and kept in Christ Jesus, so that when we issue the call to the table, that we come rightly as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, and not falsely as imitators or those who wear masks and actors as believers. And help us, Father, as we come to the table, that we realize again all that that entails in our lives once we leave the table. What are the characteristics, Father, of those who are really the called? And encourage us that all through this sermon we may see from beginning and into eternity any hope that we have to stand before you is all your work, all your glory, all your honor, all your praise. And Father, we also want to pray for our brother J.D. as he's standing behind another sacred desk and proclaiming the Word of God, may you use him greatly to make much of Jesus, to call sinners into repentance, and saints into glorified living in joy. We pray that even now, as he may be reading the Scripture, may his heart begin to well up in excitement and urgency to stay faithful to the Word and faithful to you. And so we pray all these things there and here in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. I don't know if you heard it as we were reading through, but there was this line in here that Jude gives that these false teachers who had cropped in, that they are partaking in your love feast, which was an early name for what we're doing today in taking the Lord's Supper. And so this is an appropriate text for us to read and meditate on as we come to the Lord's Supper. We don't want to be among those who take it wrongly. And we want to be on guard for the right reasons for to take the Lord's Supper today. And so as we're making our way through this little letter that is so full, we're going to talk today about the believer's identity. What makes somebody a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And maybe a better way of saying that, who makes somebody a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? So we're going to look at the believer's identity. We're going to look at the believer's responsibilities. All right, if I'm going to say I'm a believer in Christ, what should that be looking like in my life? And then we'll look at the believer's assurances. And then the believer's response of praise. All in this little letter. And so let's begin. And yet before we begin to concentrate so much on filling in blanks and whatnot, I want you to at least bring your attention to the first part of verse 1. And the person of Jude. So Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Who is this Jude? Who is the writer? And Jude is short for Judas. Like Ken would be short for Kenneth. And as I said in the first service, that for some reason folks sort of shied away from the name of Judas after our Lord's death and burial and resurrection. Even his half-brother. So Jude and James are the half-brothers of Jesus. Right? So why do I say half-brothers? Because Jude and James were the children of Joseph and Mary, whereas Jesus was the child of the Holy Spirit and Mary. So they were half-brothers of Jesus. And maybe this should encourage us some. Those of you who are working long to share the gospel with others, Jesus did not see even his half-brothers proclaim faith in him until after his resurrection. And yet, Jude is brought into the kingdom after the resurrection, along with James, an early leader in the church. But notice how Jude refers to himself. Not Jude, part of the power family of Christ. He doesn't proclaim his great standing. He doesn't proclaim his kinship to Jesus as any authority that he has. Notice that Jude regards himself as merely the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, on equal standing with all those that he is addressing as those who needed the mercy of Christ and who have received it and now follow him as a servant. But then let's look at how he addresses the audience of this letter, then the recipients of this letter. So let's look at the believer's identity. To those, and he uses one word, to those who are called. Right? And then he brings some adjectival phrases, to those who are beloved, right? Beloved and kept in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those that he's writing to are those who are called in Christ Jesus. And what do we mean by that? They have been called by the power of God himself into the kingdom, out of darkness, out of death, into light. So that if any of us are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to admit that that process began not with ourselves, but by responding to the effective call of God for salvation. As As one commentator helps us to understand this, however, we should not think of that as simply those who have responded yes to the invitation of God. Like you might get a RSVP in the mail for a party that's coming up, and it's up to you. You've received the invitation, and you can either respond yes and go, or no and don't go. That's not the idea with this Greek word in Jude. In Scripture, when God calls, things happen, and not against His purposes. When God calls us to Himself, we respond with immediate obedience. It's the same word that's used when Jesus calls His disciples. What happens? He calls Matthew. And Matthew what? Immediately leaves the table and follows after Christ. He calls James and John as they're on the boat. And what happens? Well, I'll tell you what didn't happen. They didn't say, well, Lord Jesus, give us a week and let us ponder whether we want to do this or not. The call of God in our lives compels us to follow after Christ. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. When God calls, we answer with obedient calling. And none who are called by God who express faith in Christ ever come kicking and screaming. Those of you who are believers in Christ, true believers in Christ, and you see this identity marker as the called ones, none of us ought to be able to say we did it against our will. It is always with our will, for God works in us both to work and will according to His good pleasure. That's Philippians 2, verse 11 and 12. But this is how the commentator explains this. The term called does not merely mean that God invited believers to be His own. Those whom God calls are powerfully and inevitably brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. The call of God is extended only to some and is always successful so that all those who are called become believers. Even at the very beginning of this letter, we see that whatever God is doing, whatever is true of us, it is because God acted first. He called us unto Himself. So that if we have any standing before God in Christ Jesus, we can never say it's because we did something first. It's because God did something first, not only in sending His Son, but calling us to Himself, to which we responded with His power. And Jude is not the only one to use this language, along with the gospel writers. Paul uses this language as well in Romans 1, 6 and 7, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called by the working of God's Spirit to belong to Christ and to live as set apart ones. There is no being called to Christ and living like the world. The called ones are those who are also called to live as saints, as set apart ones in this world. Our lives will be different if we truly follow after Christ. Doesn't mean we will never sin, but there will be the aroma of life and Christ upon us that is not there for those who are merely nice people. Nice people go to hell. The gospel is not be nice and go to heaven. The gospel is all of us are sinners and we are to respond in faith to the call of God to participate in His kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, those who do belong to Christ ought to be nice people, ought to be holy people, but being nice saves no one. Well, Pastor Ken, how do I know then if I'm one of the called? You'll love Jesus. How do I know that I really am one of the called? You'll love Jesus and you'll long for Jesus and you want to know more about Christ and you want to share Christ and you'll love the people that He loves. As Christ loved the church, you too will love the church. The called will want to be with the called and help the called and be of use in the kingdom of God for His glory. And notice that the called are beloved and kept. Oh, there's a love that God gives to all those that He has created. But there's a particular love that he continues to gush upon those that he has called to himself. And it's unending, and it's rooted in Christ. And then not only has he called us to himself and there loves us in his sphere of calling and identity as his children, but then he also keeps us for Jesus Christ. Jesus prays this in John 17. Twice he says this in that high priestly prayer as he prays to the Father, keep them in your name. Keep them in the power of your name. Keep them as identified in your name. Keep them in your family. Keep them in your name, in your will, in your holiness. But he also prays in John 17, 15, keep them from the evil one. Keep them for the day of Christ's returning, where the Father will give all those that Christ has purchased on the cross to him as his eternal love gift. And so we who come this morning and we come to the table, we are the called ones who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who live for Christ and no longer for self, who are motivated to pursue the things of God as we read them in the Scriptures, to care more about the things eternal than the things temporal. So indeed, those who are receiving this are identified as the called believers. And then last night, as I was looking at this, notice also what Jude is hopeful for, what he prays for, is the idea of mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Well, beloved, called ones, know this, that mercy of God, peace of God, peace with God, and love from God all come from Christ. Christ himself was the merciful gift, so that as he died on the cross for our sins, he who sinned not, right, became sin for us so that we would become the righteousness of God. We receive the mercy of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy upon mercy. And that because we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we have a peace before God. Scripture says in Romans 5 that we were the enemies of God because of our sin. Listen, we were the enemies of God. None of us are going to stand up against God if he's our enemy. But while we were his enemies, he sent his Son. And if we have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus, we now stand in peace with this God who was once at war against us in our sinfulness. And then, of course, the love of God is found in Christ Jesus. This is love, not that we first loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the anger-turning sacrifice, so that we would be included with him. So may mercy, peace, and love all to be found in Christ Jesus. May mercy, peace, and love be what? Multiplied to you, not merely added. And so, if I were to make an offer to you that I am willing to add to your bank account, or I could multiply your bank account, which would you prefer? Be honest. You want me to multiply your bank account. Well, here Jude is saying that it is his prayer, confident prayer, that mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to the called ones. Why? Because they live in a day in which it's difficult. And so do we. It may be that we'd be praying for one another, that the mercy and peace and love of God be multiplied to us. So he's identified us, right? But those who are called do not just sit around. Another falsehood of American Christianity, or just false Christianity, is I said a prayer, I got baptized, but since then I've been doing my own thing. I have no love for the church, no love for the Word of God. Listen, you are not born again. You are not born again. You are not born again by simply praying a prayer or getting baptized. Those who are born again are those who are called into his kingdom and act like kingdom citizens, act like the family of God, want to be with the family of God. And Jude brings this out in verses 17 and following. And so let's begin to look at the responsibilities of the believer. We've seen the believer's identity, those who are called by God into faith, called into the kingdom of God, called into the family of God by the power of God, raising us from death into life, out of darkness and into light. But then he calls us to responsibilities. And so let's look at verse 17. And we see this command. So verses 17 through 23, we see the series of eight responsibilities that he begins to mark off as those things that ought to be true of believers in Christ, of those who are called. Remember, he's addressed them. Hey, you called ones, this is what you're responsible for. So in verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you must remember the words of the apostles. And what do the apostles teach us? That in the last days, there are going to be those who are scoffers. There are going to be those who put off holiness and go after just fulfilling the flesh. And as you read something, as you read those in between verses 3 through 16, you see there that part of what was being taught was that Jesus really isn't master of my body. I can do with my body whatever I want. That's false. Even denying the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're there. As we have the word of God for us, even as Paul writes in 1 Timothy, that there will be those who come, right, in the latter days, scoffers, so be ready to preach in season and out of season, right? Not to tickle ears, but to preach truth. So we read the scriptures to be reminded. That's right, I should not be surprised when I hear all kinds of false teaching. But we should be forearmed so that we read the Word of God and know what is truth and what is not. The way that you spot false teaching is not by studying false teaching. There is not the call on any of us to be hunters of heretics and study all their methods and all their teachings. But what we are called to do is to study the teaching of God. And when we continue to fill up our minds and our hearts with truth, when we encounter that which is not truth, it sticks out like a sore thumb. And we are able to speak against it. Not with vain philosophies, but simply with what some will call too simplistic, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. And if somebody wants to refute that, their argument is not against us, but against the Lord and the truthfulness of His Scripture. But we will not be able to remember unless we're reading and studying the Word of God and hiding it in our hearts. We are, as Jude said in verse 3, to contend for the faith. And we are able to do that when we know what the Holy Spirit has given to us to do that. In line with that is the second responsibility, and that is to build up your holy faith. How am I going to do that? Well, I'm going to be reading, and I'm going to be sharing, I'm going to be interacting with other brothers and sisters in Christ as we knit together each other to make us strong. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. And as we go through this list of responsibilities for Jude in verses 17 through 23, we're going to see something specifically important for us. When he says, build yourselves up, and in fact, all of these eight responsibilities, when he says you, he means you all as well as you individually. Because it's a second person plural, so as the person is reading, each one of you, it's your responsibility. Not only to do it on your own, but with each other. Jude here, as he's writing to the congregation that he's writing to, is calling for them to not give up the common communal life together as believers. As Paul says in Ephesians, it's as we live together, as we build each other up, that the Holy Spirit knits us even stronger. Tendon and sinew in the body of Christ. We are needful of one another. Build up your holy faith. Build up myself as I get up and I read the Word of God. Build up others around, like your spouse or your children or other brothers as you meet in the middle of the week to pray for one another. Build each other up in the faith. Keep reminding each other of what God has said, not necessarily what Fox has said. Remind each other of what God has said in His Word. Right? Build each other up, contending together for the faith. Alone, we wither. Together, we prosper. We grow strength. So he says, not only remember the words and build up your holy faith, not just you individually, but build each other up as well. He says, pray in the Spirit. And how are we to do that? How do I pray in the Spirit? Is that a certain mood I'm supposed to get into? Is that a certain like trance-like state I get into and then I'm praying in the Spirit? That's not what the Scripture means by this. To pray in the Spirit is simply just to pray according to the Spirit, to pray with the power of the Spirit, to pray in the presence of the Spirit, to pray the kinds of things the Spirit of God would pray, and not things that would be counter. Well, how would I know how the Spirit prays? Well, read the Word of God. The Holy Spirit has given to us the Word of God. Pray phrases from the Scripture back to the Lord in terms of His promises, in terms of the pleas of help that you see others make. As one person commented, that this phrase, prayer in the Holy Spirit, is very similar to the phrase found in Ephesians 6:18, where Paul says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. So that's consistency, persistency. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. The issue was not the kind of prayer that was being done or the feeling that you had while you were praying, but to pray against the attacks of the evil one. To pray for the furtherance of God's will. Believers cannot keep themselves in God's love without depending on Him by petitioning Him in prayer. Love for God cannot be sustained without a relationship with Him, and such a relationship is nurtured by prayer. So those of you who seek to be known as the called ones, be encouraged when you have a hunger to remember the words that have been preserved for us by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Be encouraged when there is a desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be used to help others around you grow. Be encouraged when you have an appetite to pray. But now those of you who call yourselves Christians and you have no such appetite, be forewarned, you may not be a Christian. If there is no appetite to remember the Word and read and to build, be built up and to be involved in building up others, no appetite to pray, it could be that you're still dead in your sins. But those who have been made alive in Christ will have a hunger and thirst for such things. And he goes on still, stay in love. Stay in love. Or in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now this does not mean I've got to live my life in such a way that I've got to keep in God's love or else I'm going to fall out somehow. No, he means keep yourself mindful of the love of God. Remind yourself that the only reason that you have any hope of heaven, any reason of standing before an almighty, holy God, is because God first loved me. His sustaining love gives me breath every moment. His promising love is going to keep me through the end. Keep these things in focus. Not just the problems of your day. Oh, they're there, and they have to be addressed. And maybe the failings of your week, they're there, and they need to be repented of. But for the one who is called, who's following after Christ, we are to be continually reminding ourselves that we're here and we can stand because of the love of God for us. And if I'm mindful of the love of God for me, then I'm also going to be mindful of the love of God for each other. And that's the challenge, right? If I'm to share the same love God has for me in all my failings, in all my inconsistencies, in all my frustrations, I'm also to have that same kind of love for others. The same love I've received, I need to be willing to give. This is that each other element of when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Not only receiving the love of God, but sharing the love of God with others. And then we are to wait expectantly. Verse 21 as well. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Well, wait a minute. If I've begun to follow after Christ, haven't I already received mercy? And here we're wanting to understand the fulfillment, the completion of the work of salvation. When Christ comes and no more will we be struggling with sin, no more will we be struggling with our own sins or the sins of others or the frustrations of life. But when Christ comes again, it's the kingdom in all its fullness. One of my favorite verses regarding this is Titus 2, 13 and 14, where we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We're looking for that glorious hope. As we're looking into the skies, that today may be the day when they roll like a scroll, I'm still active. I'm not just sitting around waiting for God to do everything, but I'm going to carry out those things that he has given me to do. Hebrews 9:28 speaks of Christ coming again a second time for the completion of salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are called, live life now for the glory of God, but we're also waiting anxiously, eagerly, that today may be the day when Christ returns. For those who are truly the called, not only are these things true, but we have mercy on the doubting. We have mercy on the doubting. There are no doubt some who have become a bit under the sway of the teachings mentioned in verses 3 through 16. And what is Jude's response? If they waver a little bit, judge them out. Is that what he says? If they waver a little bit, shun them. No. Have mercy with those who are doubting. They've become confused for a moment. Don't jettison them. Reach out. Retrieve them. Shore them up again with the truth that of the apostles' teaching as they become under the sway of these perhaps false teachers. Have mercy. One translation puts it this way. There are some doubting souls who need your pity, your compassion. And listen, live long enough as a Christian and you're going to have a moment or two of doubting. And was it not somebody who was compassionate to you, who came alongside you, who did not say, tisk, tisk, how dare you, but said, dear brother, dear sister, let me encourage you again in the faith that has been given once for all to the saints. Have mercy. Don't shy away from them. Oh, no, there's Naomi. She's had doubts. I better not get anywhere near her because like cooties, it might spread. No. Have mercy. And not have mercy from a distance. Have mercy up close and seek to reestablish them in the truth of God's word. And then those who are the called ones, not only were we to have mercy on the doubting, but we are to save some from hellfire. Look there in verse 23. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Now, if you'll go back and reread Jude, the fire references eternal fire to those who deny Jesus Christ, who will not live according to his standards. As notice the double authority where he talked about Master and Lord of Jesus Christ. It's a falsehood to say that I can accept Jesus today, but I don't have to obey him tomorrow. He's the Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, the eternal fire. You and I are to be ambassadors for the kingdom of God going on rescue missions. We do not actually save, but we're the instruments of God saving them. We proclaim that there is hope for any sinner before a holy God, anyone who will proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior. We do still believe in hellfire, don't we? Or has that become outmoded? It's just a scare tactic of preachers and evangelists to get people to raise a hand or come down an aisle or fill out a card. Brothers and sisters, hell is just as real as heaven, and we need to remind ourselves of that. And if we have a glorious hope of heaven, we should have a fear of hell for those in our families, in our sphere of influences, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we've just sort of begun to treat hell like a fairy tale, That's one of the things we need to repent of, because we're saying that some of God's word is not as true as other parts of God's word. Oh, let us see ourselves, who are the called ones, to be God's agents to call others to faith. God is the ultimate calling action and force and power, but he uses our mouths to be able to call others into his kingdom. And then those who are called are marked by remembering the words of the apostles, a hunger for what has already been passed on to us by the Holy Spirit through men of old, that the called ones are those who are seeking to grow, not always remain babes in Christ, but to grow into mature men and women who are no longer feeding on the milk of the gospel, but feeding on the meat of the Word of God, so we may understand and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The called ones are the praying ones in the Spirit, praying not just to get out of my own self-made negative consequences, but praying for the kingdom of God kind of matters. The called out ones are those who are being reminded and living in the realm of God's love for us, his faithful love, his consistent love, his covenant love. The called out ones are waiting expectantly, looking to the skies for the return of Christ, all the meanwhile active until he comes, almost one eye to the sky and one eye to the plow before us. The called out ones have mercy on the doubting. The called out ones save from hellfire, and the called out ones preserve their holiness. Notice in verse 23, not only do we save others by snatching them out of the fire to show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And so, yes, we pursue, whether they be doubters or Jesus deniers, we pursue, but we seek not to stain our own robe of righteousness with acting in unrighteous ways, so that those who are called by God have this impulse to pursue holiness in our lives, to preserve our holiness. Now, those are 8 responsibilities in this passage for those who are called. Some of you are perhaps questioning a bit. Well, to be perfectly honest, I just thought you said a prayer and that was it until the end. I want you to see what real faith in Jesus Christ entails. And in verses 17 through 23, do not describe you and call out for mercy to Christ, that you'll stop acting like an actor, acting like a Christian, and actually begin to follow in reality Christ day by day. And there are others of you who are looking at that list and this is somewhat what you're saying to yourself, Pastor Ken, I see a list like this, and I don't hear goals. I don't hear things that I want to pursue more. I hear my failings as a follower of Christ. I want to do those things, and yet I know in honesty before God, I do not do those things consistently. I know that there are some things that I do better than others. And I know that there are some days that I do these things better than others. It's my desire. But I fail. And it bothers me, because I know it grieves the Holy Spirit who called me to Christ. And this is why we need to be encouraged by verse 24 as we look at the believer's assurance. In verse 24, now to those who are able to be perfect. Do we strive for perfection? The born-again ones strive for perfection. But perfection is not going to be achieved until we are with the Lord finally. Now, as Jude sort of lays out these eight responsibilities to the called out ones, perhaps he himself, with a bit of a pastoral heart, is mindful. Not everyone who hears me is knocking this out of the park. What can I say to them to encourage them? To use the phrase from Philippians 1:6, Jude is basically saying, he who began a good work in you is going to see you through to the day of completion in Christ Jesus. He who began a good work in you, the called ones, God acting first, does call you into activity, but listen, even at the end, my hope for standing before God is not based on what I have done for Him. Even in the end, verse 24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory and with great joy, glory, majesty, dominion. The hope that I have for the ending well of my life is trusting in moment by moment as I'm praying in the Spirit, trusting and depending moment by moment in the One who is able to keep me. So why will I arrive well if I'm really one of God's called? Because He will bring me to Himself. He will keep me. He will guard me. He will protect me all the way to the end. And one way to say this is this: God is able to preserve me. And this is the phrase to keep you from stumbling. The word there for stumbling means to literally trip and fall out of the way, out of the path. And God is able to keep us from stumbling out of the path. Those that He calls, He will see to the end. How do I know that? Because God Himself has said so. Remember what we read in Psalm 111? That God is faithful. God keeps His covenant. He is trustworthy. All His precepts are trustworthy. Well, here's a trustworthy one for us in Romans 8:30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Before the foundations of the world, He predestined that there would be a love gift of people for the praise of Christ given to Him, purchased by the work of Christ. But there would be this group of people that He would call His own, that He called in love even before the foundations of the earth. And then He calls them through the work of the Holy Spirit. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, those who respond with lives following hot after Christ, He is justified because of their faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. He justifies them. That means He announces them innocent before the throne of God. God, who predestines and calls, justifies, and He glorifies. Meaning that at the very beginning when God predestined us to life in Christ Jesus through love, He also saw us as glorified at the end. And He knows everything that's going to happen in the middle. But if He called us truly, and we will persevere to the end, because that's another marker of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He who calls us will see us through. He sees us as glorified. That should encourage us to be bold then in these responsibilities. Because God's not judging me to stay in the kingdom because of these eight responsibilities, but because I'm a member of the kingdom, this is how I respond. It is never our works that save us before God. But when God saves us, there is work to be done. God is able to preserve me, because He said He would. Nothing can thwart His plan. Nothing can thwart His hand. Oh, I'm discouraged in the way I live this week. Good! Repent and trust in God again, because He is able to keep you and preserve. Well, Pastor Ken, this is the first time I've even opened my Bible in about a month or 6 months or a year. Good! But you're here today hearing. put your trust in Christ afresh and anew. God has not let go of you. The fact that you're here opening the Bible for the first time and hearing these words is evidence that God is going to keep you. But he's not going to keep you as you're running away from him. Yield to his lordship and live for him. God is able to preserve me. And not only just that, so that God sort of like limping us in or dragging us by the heel into heaven. No, it's the rest of the scripture here. Not only is able to preserve me, he's able to present me. There in verse 24, he's able to keep you, preserve, from stumbling and to present you. It's the idea of standing firm. Not based on what you've done, but based on his grip of grace on your life. He's going to present you to himself. How? Blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Blameless. Now this is the same language that's used of Jesus. Where do we see that? In 1 Peter 1:19. Where it's said regarding Christ, his precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So that when God will present you to himself, because he called you in Christ, when you are presented before his throne room, he sees you as Christ, spotless and without blemish. There will be no moment of shame on your face. It will be gladness, for he has kept you all the way. What do you mean there's not going to be any shame? Isn't there going to be that great big video screen that some of us got scared by as kids, where all our sins are going to go through the drive-in movie theater screen that everybody's going to see? Can you show that to me anywhere in Scripture? No, it's not shame that compels us to adore him. It's his love that forgives us of all our sins. And how are we presented in this blameless state? With great joy. With mega, literally, the Greek, mega joy. You have mega blowout sales and whatnot. This is mega joy. Great, great joy. And here there's a bit of mystery. Commentators will say, we're not really sure whose joy it is. And here are the options. It's either God's joy or it's our joy. And I would say this, it's going to be both. Because in great joy, the Father will finally completely give to his Son the gift that he purchased on the cross, that which had been promised to him before the foundations of the world. The Father will gladly give that to the Son. For what father gives gift to children without a sense of joy in their heart as they do so? The Father will gladly, joyfully give the gift of the church, the bride of Christ, to Christ, so that he may fully and finally enjoy her forever and ever. And Christ himself, the completion of the joy for which he hung on the cross. Remember, he hung there in Hebrews 12 for the joy that was set before him. The joy of receiving all those that the Father was going to give him. Now he has us forever, whole and holy, spotless and pure in all our motives. And Christ is filled with joy. And no doubt the Holy Spirit will be filled with joy as well. For the Holy Spirit never operates counter to the Father and the Son. And if the Holy Spirit sees that the Father is overwhelmed with joy and the Son is overwhelmed with joy, the Holy Spirit's going to be overwhelmed with joy as well. And then us, when we see our standing before God in his grace and his mercy and his love that is unending, what shall be our response? But great joy also that we have made it by his grace. Oh, believers, the called out ones, be assured of what God is going to do because God began with you. It's all of him. Put your faith in him from beginning to end and everywhere in between. Oh, serve him. And you may serve him perfectly, but you don't cast yourself out. His grip of grace keeps you and will preserve you and present you at the end, blameless and spotless in Christ Jesus. And then what's our response to this? What can it be except what Jude says in verse 25? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. When we come to the table today, we come as the called ones. So it's the disciples, the followers of Christ who come. Not the perfect ones, but the perfected ones by the covenant of God. But we come with our eyes towards Christ, acknowledging that we would never have any standing before God except by the work of Jesus. We come to the table as those who are acknowledging our responsibilities. For we are not in the kingdom just for the privileges. We are in the kingdom with the responsibilities as well. And as we come to the table, we, even as we're perhaps repenting of how we've not kept them, we are also asking, Lord, strengthen me for the rest of this day to fulfill the responsibilities that you've given to me. And you will, because you have said in Philippians passage, Philippians 2, that it is your will both to will and to work. It is your work to both will and work out our good pleasure, or your good pleasure in our lives. You will give me the want to. You will give me the energy to do so as well. Lord, today as I come to the table, today as I go forward, I accept these responsibilities, and I will do them as you give me power and strength. As we come to the table, let us be humbled. None of us coming because of anything we have done. It's all been of God. We come to the table acknowledging the place of Jesus as our Savior, the only name under heaven by which anyone may be saved. We come to the table responding with praise that we get to be called His merely because of His mercy and love as we stand in peace in Christ. And let's pray. Oh, Father, overwhelm us, saturate us to the reality that our hope to stand before a holy God, our hope to stand in heaven with you, serving you, adoring you, from beginning and even before the beginning of beginning and into the eternity yet to come, it's all of you. And we have no room to boast except to boast in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the table today, humble us and cause us to be in awe again . I know, Lord, that I was your enemy . I know, Lord, that I could say with Paul I was the worst of sinners, and yet Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. When I was helpless and hopeless, Christ came to rescue one like me. And Father, as we ponder these things, yes, give humility, but also give us gladness. For when we could not rescue ourselves, you rescued us. And when we think of eternity, it's no longer ourselves, Father, who's keeping us in, but your grip of grace, assuring that we will persevere for those who have truly heard the call to follow Christ. And may our hearts be filled with just praise upon praise, as Jude does here, glory and majesty and dominion and authority, just on and on, Lord. As we come to the table, may our hearts be overflowing. And as we consider all that you are and all that you have done, all you have promised and all your promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, as we ponder all these things, Father, and we ponder a little bit further out to an hour from now or 4 hours from now or 4 days from now, as as we come to the table, may we gladly adopt the responsibilities of being your children. Not because we have to, but because we get to as members of your holy family. Help us as we come to the table, Lord, in just a moment. Let us worship you rightly through it. In Jesus' name we pray.